We're in Isaiah chapter 40, taking a couple of teachings on Sundays out of Isaiah 40 and 41, but we haven't walked through this verse by verse yet, and so I want to take these two chapters and kind of work our way through them. The key definition here of this particular section of Isaiah, and this is a breaking point in the book, the first part of this letter, if you would, this message, this prophecy that Isaiah was given, was speaking of conviction, warning the people of judgment because of their rebellion. The sovereignty of God was brought into sight, as well as the government of God. In other words, God is the ruler, and his sovereign work is the only work that matters. And the people weren't looking at it that way, and so God warned them that there was trouble coming. And that trouble did come. As you know, the Babylonians rose up as a people to implement the discipline that God had for his people, Israel, Judah in particular. And Babylon was the instrument to mete out that discipline. And they swept through there and took them captive. The whole nation was taken to Babylon. And there they spent 70 years in captivity, serving the Babylonians, who were overtaken, as you know, by the Persians, and then they served the Persians for the remainder of their time in bondage, and then they were set free. So the warning was in the first part of this book, but now the second part, we're going to see a different tone. Between chapters 40 and chapter 66, through the end of this book, we're going to see now not just the sovereignty of God Almighty, but his aspect as Savior is going to be seen. See, God warns of judgment, but then he offers salvation. So the first part of this book, this first part of this prophecy, was warning of judgment coming. But now God is going to offer them a Savior. And in the first part of this book, we saw the government of God as the official governing power of this world. But here, in this next part, we're going to see the grace of God displayed. He is the governor, so to speak, of all things. He governs everything, but he is also filled with grace and offers that. So here we'll see in the very first verse the theme of this second half, as he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Comfort is the key indicator here of God's message. First half of the book, conviction. The second half, comfort. God always does this, by the way. He spells out, again, the warnings, the indictment, and brings the conviction. And when the conviction has done its work, then he brings about the grace, the mercy, the comfort. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the children of Israel were released back to Israel to go rebuild the wall of Israel and the temple, in Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day, they read the book of the law to the people because they hadn't heard it in ages. And as they were reading, you can read that account in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, as they read the word and made the sense of it, in other words, they taught them the word, as they did so, the people began to weep. They hadn't heard the word and they began to mourn and grieve because of what the word was doing in their hearts, convicting them. And as you recall, Nehemiah and Ezra, in that particular context of that particular part of the story, they said to the people, wait, you don't have to weep now. Now that you have wept, stop weeping and receive the comfort, the blessing of God. Once God had done his work through the word and broke the people's hearts, then all that was left for him to do was to comfort them and to bless them. Is that how it works with us? Yes, it is. So many times you'll hear something in the word and it just breaks your heart because you know he's speaking to you personally, directly about something. But then after the breaking comes the sweetness of his comfort and his blessing. And this is what this is about. Comfort the people. Speak ye, verse 2, comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, don't read into that that God doubly punished them for their sins and nobody else got doubly punished. The idea here speaks of a whole different matter. The double portion here speaks more on the lines of their debt And God was actually paying their debt for them. He was going to relieve them of their debt. 70 years in bondage does in no way pay for a man's sins. You understand that? You can't just go to prison for 70 years and think that your sins are going to be absolved. That doesn't work that way. God was going to, though, as it says there in verse 2, pardon their iniquity. And how he did it is the double hand here of his portion for them. The meaning implies what went on in those days when a man had a mortgage on his house, which, like we have today, someone holds the paper, right? You have a copy of what you have transacted buying your house, but somebody has the title deed. Well, the same thing applied in those days. When you owed money on your house, there was something attached to your doorpost on the front of your house that basically said what you owed. And the man who had the paperwork on your house also had a document, and he held that against you, if you would. But when the debt was paid in full, then he would give you that, much like you get a title deed when you're finished paying for your house, if that ever happens. But you get that title deed, and then what he would do is he would tack that deed onto the doorpost as well on the other side. So it was kind of a completed transaction. That's what this means. The debt's paid. Not that they were being punished doubly. He dealt with them in this double way of the double bill, so to speak, that's been paid, and it's attached now to them. That's why he says, hey, the warfare's accomplished, you see. And all this was lifted as God is describing to Isaiah, and Isaiah probably has mixed feelings about this. I mean, he's been spending all his time warning the people and convicting the people. Now he's supposed to speak comfortably to them and comfort them. But all this was lifted because the burden bearer was going to be the subject matter of this particular section. Who might that be? Who is our burden bearer? Jesus Christ. And he is why the children of Israel back then, or us today, that's the reason why our burdens can be lifted. As Jesus described himself there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, right? My load is light. I love that. But they were hearing the same type of message here. Their burdens were being lifted as Isaiah was bringing this message to them. And then in verse 3, a very familiar part of Scripture if you're a New Testament student, it says, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, does anybody know who that might be speaking about? John the Baptist. Exactly. John actually quotes this for himself. And by the way, every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them quote this and refer it to John. So I'm not going to add anything to that other than if you don't believe it, then, you know, read your New Testament. But every one of them attribute this particular prophecy to John. His message was to prepare the way for Jesus. John's ministry was the one to prepare everybody for the coming of Christ. In that event that took place back then, but we all have a similar type of ministry. We should all be like John the Baptist in the sense that everybody we talk to, we should be preparing a path for the Lord. We should be preparing a way for that person to meet the Lord, somehow in preparation for him to come to that person. When he does, he'll be ready to receive him. That should be what we do. In other words, he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Lay down some pavement for God to come. In other words, whenever you encounter somebody or meet with somebody, lay down some road work so that Jesus can come, and it's already been paved for him, so to speak. That's the idea. Now, why does Jesus need us to do that? It's not that he needs us to do that. It's that he lets us do that. He chooses to use us, as amazing as that is, to prepare people to hear from him personally. That's what John's ministry was. That's what we all have the opportunity to do. Now, interestingly, it goes on to say, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. When Jesus comes, and whether you're talking about when John was ministering or back in the days of Isaiah here or in our present day, when Jesus comes, he has an amazing effect on people. Now, the valleys here and the mountains and the crooked roads and the rough places, this isn't necessarily places. This is people. These are hearts. Valleys are the low places, right, on our planet, on our earth. But the valleys of life are the lows of life. So every depressed, discouraged, bummed out person, when Jesus comes around, they get lifted. But the high places, like the mountains and the hills here, they represent heights, right? On earth, a mountain is high. Well, what does that represent in a person's life? Pride. That high part of the person who's haughty and high-minded and so forth, that person will be what? Brought low. The crooked, which simply means those that live in error, in the wrongness of their lives, they will be straightened out. Anybody gotten straightened out since they met Jesus? Just a little bit? Did he take your crooked life? Who was a crook before they met Jesus? Anybody? Yeah, we're all crooked, right? That's what a crook is, right? He's crooked. So the crooked will be made straight, and that simply speaks of, again, those living in the wrong way. And the rough place is plain. Now, what's a rough place? Well, it's an irritation. Irritating people. Irritations that exist within us. And we all have our own irritating aspects, don't we? But those irritations get smoothed over when Christ comes to a life. This is what John's message was really spelling out. And it's a perfect message for today. And then it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God was plainly stating to the people through Isaiah that he was going to do something for them. What was their part in this whole ordeal? Well, they failed. They sinned, and they got taken into captivity for it. That was their part in this. God's part was he's going to bring on something that's going to straighten things out, level things out, make everything right. That, of course, will be his son. Jesus Christ accomplished something that these people back then, or us, or anybody who's ever lived, could never accomplish. And that is, he won over God's favor. He won God over, his Father over, by his sacrifice, by his perfect, absolute, righteous sacrifice that he made. None of us could do that. People today, you might be doing this. People try and win over God by the things that they do. You ever done that? Sure you haven't. Trying to just win over God's favor a little bit by just doing something extra special. Living just a little bit better, and that will win God over. He'll probably hear me better. He'll probably do things I want more. No one can do that. No one can win him over, because Christ won him over when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us ungodly ones, you know. That's the truth. So it's funny to me that people will try to do that, to try and win God over when he's already been won. The favor we have with God is not based upon us, our actions, our activities, nothing. Our favor with God is because of Christ and Christ alone, period. So if you're trying to win him over, stop it. You've already won him over through Christ. That's the only way. He has his favor upon you. His life is for you because of Christ. That's the only reason. So the things that I do that are trying to impress God are pretty unimpressive, really. And then verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And he says, this is what you're to cry. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now, that doesn't sound like good news, necessarily. People are just like grass. They wither and dry up and blow away. But the nature of a human being, just a person, by their nature, their makeup is no different in the physical sense than any other thing. We're all made up of basically the same elements. We're made of the dust. We were created out of the earth, basically. And, you know, we were brought out of the dust, and the dust we shall return to. So why would this be good news in any way, shape, or form? Well, let's look. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So it all depends, you see, whether this is good news or bad news, all depends on whether you stand on the word of God or not. If you don't, your life is just like the grass. It dries up and eventually it just blows away. But if you stand on the word of God, then you, like the word, shall stand forever. So it's all dependent upon what I stand for. Am I standing on his word? Do I believe him? Do I live for him? You see, that's the key. O Zion, verse 9, that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. By the way, that is exactly what John the Baptist said. He wasn't afraid to do it. You remember, if you've read through the Gospels, you've met John the Baptist a number of times through the Gospels. And that man was not afraid to preach the gospel. He was kind of crazed looking. I mean, by his description, I think we'd all go, wow, you know, grasshoppers hanging out of his mouth. You know, he's wearing his camel hair get up, you know, it's like, I mean, he wasn't in a fashion contest. John wasn't. He wasn't out to please people. He was simply proclaiming God's truth as plainly and straightly as he could. And his message was, behold, the Lamb of God, right? When Jesus came to him that day to be baptized, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold your God is what his message was, just like Isaiah here proclaims. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This was so good to hear for the people of Judah, who had been hearing of judgment and being told that this horrible bondage is going to take place and all the rest. And now Isaiah is saying, now I want you to understand that's not the end of the story. The one who will relieve you of all this is the shepherd of life. Jesus, of course, took that title upon himself, didn't he? He said he was the good shepherd. He was the shepherd and he would rule over the flock, and they would hear his voice, and they would follow after him. Now, interestingly, it's not hard to see that Jesus is the shepherd in verse 11, but don't break the context of this next passage here, because it flows all together. He is the good shepherd. Anybody going to argue that that has to be Jesus Christ, who even claimed himself to be so? The good shepherd is going to be the one who will deal with these people. By the way, what was the work that accomplished the freeing of these people in bondage anyway? What was the work that frees all that are in bondage? The cross, the work of the good shepherd, right? He's the one who brings about freeing from bondage, always. That's the way it is. But look at verse 12 now, the same person who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Nobody argues that Jesus has to be the good shepherd, but verse 12 says that same good shepherd is also the creator of all things. It says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. That's the little cup your hand makes when you make a cup out of your hand. The hollow is that little part in the center of your hand. Like a baseball glove has the sweet spot. That's the hollow of your hand. Now it says here, he measured the waters of the earth and has just kind of poured them out of his hand. There's a lot of water on the earth, you know. Our earth is primarily made up of water. Someone once told me that if you took the earth and flattened it out, made it a complete flat surface, the entire earth would be covered with 1.5 miles deep of water. So that's a lot of water. He pours that out of his hand. He also, it says, meted out heaven. That is the entire heavens with a span. That is between your baby finger and your thumb. That's the span. Now, considering the universe that we live in, that we know so little about, but we do know that it's big. And it takes hundreds of thousands of light years to go from that dot to that dot. We know that the span of his hand then, of course, can control all that and spread it out and keep it going. Now that's amazing. He's the same shepherd, though, that gently holds us in his bosom, it says in verse 11. So that hand that holds me also spreads out the universe and deals with the elements with ease because of his strength and his power. He comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. He knows exactly how much dust there is. I mean, people go, who cares? Well, God does, apparently. He knows every particle of dust. He knows how much there is. He can measure mountains and hills in his balances. And then it says, amazingly here, in almost a sarcastic way, Isaiah says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Who counsels the Lord? Well, I think if we're all honest, we would say, I do, right? Don't we all give counsel to the Lord occasionally when we're praying? Anybody prayed and counseled God on what he's supposed to do? We have. But, of course, the manner in which Isaiah says this makes that sound pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Who gives God advice anyway? Who told God how to do the things that he does so amazingly? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Well, obviously, no one. Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Isles there is coasts. That means any country, any coast, any place. He just takes it up with no trouble at all. He's not subject unto the same laws that we are. He's the creator of all things. Now, to me, I look at this and I think, man, that is so potent for me to understand. That this is our God, and if he does that, if he with his hand controls the universe, basically, and can move things any way he wants to and create anything he wants and has created what he wanted, if he can do that, can that same hand handle my problems? I mean, it's so funny, isn't it? People go, I believe he's the creator of the universe. He made everything, keeps everything moving, he does all that, but I don't know how he's going to pay my electric bill. I don't know how he's going to provide for my family. I don't know how, you know what I mean? It's like, it's so silly. Of course he can. Of course he can handle my problem. Of course he can deal with my insignificant little issues. If he can move the universe and create things as he's created, it's kind of crazy to even go down that road, but we do. He says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. No offering, as far as man is concerned, is going to be sufficient. All nations before him are as nothing. I want you to note that word all there at the beginning of verse 17. All nations. God is not playing favorites with this nation or any other. Look at what was going on in the context of this particular subject matter. The subject matter was Judah, God's people. And what was going on in Judah? Well, they were being warned that they're going into captivity. They're going to lose their nation because of their rebellion. So there's a mindset, I think, in our country, and I love our country, and I wouldn't live anywhere else, but there's a mindset by Christians even sometimes, that, well, God's going to protect our country because we live here. No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think God established this country. It was founded on Christian faith, and specifically Christian faith. It was founded on that basis, and so God has blessed it. But we cannot say that God is going to continue to bless our nation just because we would think it's nice that he do that, when our country primarily lives in rebellion and basically doesn't acknowledge God at all. For the most part, they experienced it. We all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare it unto him? So how do you make something that kind of resembles God, or how do you make something that even would give a reference to God? How can you make something with hands that's going to show forth God's power or his being? God said specifically there in Exodus 20, if you remember, don't make a graven image of me. Don't try to make something that represents me. Why? I think a couple of reasons. You can't, for one. Secondly, it's an insult. no matter what you make, it's going to be so far inferior to who he is. It's very insulting, I think. So God said, don't make any graven image. And he says, now, what can you liken unto me? And what likeness will you compare unto him? What are you going to compare to God? He says, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Meaning, people try to make idols and their little gods. This description is somebody who's rich. They have rich idols covered with gold, right? But then, verse 20 says, but he that is so impoverished, he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He uses some piece of wood and has somebody carve on it because he's poor. He's got a poor idol. Man that's got the money has a golden idol. You know, neither one of them are worth anything because they're not real. And then it says, verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. He, being God, sits on the circle of the earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that the earth is called a circle here. Back in the days, not too far in our history, men thought the world was flat. It's funny, isn't it? The people in the days of Columbus and the adventurers that were voyaging out, these men that were supposed to be, you know, brainchilds and scientists, they didn't pay much attention to God's word back then, did they? For if they had, they would have seen this. You know, in Job chapter 26, verse 4, Job says that God hung the earth on nothing. So it's hanging on nothing, so all the fables of other cultures who said that the earth is sitting on something, or else it's flat, it's either something holding up a table or it's the tabletop itself, they didn't have a clue. But it's interesting because the scientists of those days could have read their Bible and been enlightened. But isn't it funny? Today, scientists don't pay much attention to God's word either, do they? They could be enlightened if they did. So it is he that sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. He stretches out like a curtain the heavens, and everyone on the earth is like grasshoppers. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That is the stars and all the galaxies and everything else out there. He's the one that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Judges and princes, these are government rulers, government authority. Doesn't pay to put too much of your investment in terms of, you know, what you expect from people, expect from the government. It doesn't pay to put too much stock in the princes and the governors and all the rest. God says they're going to fail. Their emptiness is what they are, their vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Eventually, all we know here on this earth as government and governing will be blown away, because it's all corrupt. It's all out of place. It's all out of order. Well, how do you know that? Well, just look at the earth. Look where we live. Look at the place that we live. Our country's the best by far, bar none, in this world. It is. Go to another country, you'll be glad you live in America. But our country included, the governments are tainted, spoiled, polluted. God's going to blow away all that. It's what happens when God finishes up. Part of the tribulation is going to be a great deal of blowing away. To whom then will you liken me, God says, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number, those stars? He calleth them all by names. He names them all by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. God can keep this universe right where it's at because he's strong. He's powerful. He names them. He knows them. He knows every aspect of his universe. So why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They were basically complaining and murmuring and whining, really, because God was going to implement discipline. Do you ever do that? When God just kind of lets you go to a certain point, and then he finally says, okay, and, you know, it's time for a spanking. not out of anger or out of his judgment for you, but because you need a spanking. You need to be disciplined so that you'll kind of get in line with what he knows is best for you. But do you ever whine and complain when that goes on? Because they did. Jacob, Israel, notice he calls them Jacob and Israel. Jacob was, remember, the one whose name meant supplanter or tricky. He was the younger brother of Esau, son of Isaac. And Jacob's name meant kind of subtle or kind of crafty. And then God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. But he calls him both here. Why, Jacob, are you speaking like this? Oh, Israel, he reminds him of who he is. Why do you say my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God? God hasn't ignored you. God's just disciplining you. That's what was going on. And they should have really just looked at it as, well, okay, so what kind of lessons do I need to learn from this time of discipline? That's the best way, by the way, to deal with God's discipline. Start looking at it on the basis of what he wants you to learn, not just trying to make it stop, which is what we commonly do. Hast thou not known, verse 28, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Can't understand God. People say, well, I think I understand God. No, you don't. You don't understand God. Nobody understands God. In fact, he just said so right there. There is no searching of his understanding. As much as I understand about the Bible and study the Word, the only conclusion I come up with again and again is how little I know about this book and how little I know about God. The more I know, the more I don't know. It's just the way it is. The more I see of God, the more I don't understand God. He's just too big. He's too much for me. I don't mind admitting it. People who say they really got a handle on God, they don't have a handle on anything. They need to get a grip, what they need to get. Because God is not for the understanding of man to just say, oh yeah, I got it down. No way. We are to worship him because we don't have any idea of the magnitude of this God we're dealing with. So God said, it's beyond your understanding. And he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. I want you to note this. Those that are just weak, faint, God doesn't always just give power to faint, weak people. Have you ever understood that? Do you know that's true? Just because a person's faint and weak doesn't mean God's going to empower them. I've been faint and weak and not been empowered by God. You? So what does this mean? I think it's much like when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, there in Matthew 5, teaching that wonderful instruction in the Beatitudes. What's so blessed about being poor in spirit? Well, because if you are poor in spirit, then you must know you're poor in spirit. To know you're poor in spirit is blessed, because then you can get help. God can bless you, help you. Those that know that they are faint and have no might, them he increases strength. The beginning of God's helping me is knowing that I need it. When a person doesn't think they need help from God, they get none. You know you need his help because you're weak and faint. There you go. Now he's willing to increase your strength and give might. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Well, that's true. Eventually, you young guys, you think you're indestructible. You just wait. Give it a few years. You know what I mean? Some of you older guys, you know what I'm saying? All those dumb things you do when you're young guys, you pay for them later. You start aching and hurting in places that you didn't think you had. So even the youths, the young men, they shall fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We talked about this a few Sundays back. But the key here, the order of how this is described is kind of interesting to me. First, there's this mounting up, flying like an eagle. Then there's running. And then finally, there's walking without fainting. And it seems like it's backwards or it's out of order. It seems like you need to learn how to walk first, then run, and then fly if you get that far. But here it says, nope, you're going to mount up like wings on an eagle first. Then you run and then you walk. And the key is, positionally, guys, we are already in heavenly places. So like Paul, we should run the race to win the prize. And the more you run in this race, the better your walk becomes. You walk the Christian walk, but you first have to mount up. You have to be seated in heavenly places. You have to be saved. You have to be saved first. And that's your strength. That's what you hold on to. I am already seated in heavenly places. I'm not earning that. I'm there already. Now, all there is to do is live for the Lord, live for Christ. So it's fly, run, and then walk. And as I pointed out a few Sundays back, there is no reference in the scriptures of doing anything in heaven but walking. That's all. Just walk. That's the end result. So it's appropriate that this order is perhaps given this way. It's interesting. But I think that so often we'll refer to walking first, and then you get to run, and then finally you're flying in the heavenlies, but not in God's economy. He does the work first. The salvation work that Christ accomplishes on the cross places you in heavenly places. You've already mounted up. So it's time to get busy, run, and walk. I was listening to an old J. Vernon McKee study, and he was talking about this particular verse. It's kind of, you know, old J. Vernon, he's got a way. He was talking about the fact that this verse was being taught in one of the black Southern churches, and the preacher was referring to this, and he said, now, brother, we need to walk. And the deacon sitting in the front row said, amen. And then the preacher said, and brothers, sisters, we need to run. And the deacon in the front row said, hallelujah. And then the preacher said, and we need to fly. And the deacon said, amen and hallelujah. And then the preacher said, it's going to cost some money to make this church fly. And the deacon said, let us walk, brother. Let us walk. We don't need to fly. And that's kind of the way people look at this verse. Like, well, but you can't read it that way if you read it in the order it's given. You fly first. You're flying in the heavenlies first. Then you can run and walk. But if you try and walk the walk of a Christian without being seated in heavenly places, you're a hypocrite and a phony. And it's not real. And there's no power, you see. And I have to go back to that over and over again, folks. I do. That I'm seated. I'm already there. My position is secure. I don't have to fear losing that for any reason. It's just comforting for me to know that. Now, I'll be done with this next chapter quickly, so stay with me. I'm going to move fast. Because God says here in this next section, get ready to debate. Get ready to get into the big debate with God. Now, that's a losing battle, if you've ever done it. I mean, I've debated God on a couple of occasions. I don't know about you, talking to him about things and kind of arguing my case. It's stupid. It's futile. But watch this now. The Lord says here, keep silence before me, O islands or coasts of the world, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. In other words, let's talk about some things. Then he says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to the sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Now, some people think that God's reference here to this man, this righteous man, is Cyrus, which would be the man who eventually, you know, frees the children of Israel. But there is no righteous man on this earth. Never has been. There's only one righteous, isn't there? So my thinking is this is probably more of a reference to Christ in his second coming. You can chew on that one. But needless to say, God asked the question to all these people of the earth. Anybody is included in this discussion. Can you answer that question? He says, he pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Notice that this man that he's talking about pursued them. That's Christ who pursues. He pursues me. He pursued you. People say, well, I found God. No, he found you. Oh, I went after God. Nah, he went after you again and again. Right? Read Hosea, by the way. It's just a great reminder of God's intense desire and love for people who continuously turn their back on him and backslide and go away from him. It's just a great reminder. God's in love with us. That's an amazing thing. But he pursues us. He says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Who's done that? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. That's interesting. In the book of Revelation, of course, the first and the last there, that same reference, is a reference to Jesus Christ. I am the first And the last he said to John that day, when John the Revelator was blown away there on the island of Patmos. So obviously, speaking of Jesus, he says, the isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. Everything obeys God. You know this. Everything obeys God, except for man. Everything else he's made does exactly as they're supposed to do. But us, no. They helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. This is still referring to the idols that were made. Men on this earth have turned to God only in the desperate times of their life. When things are being sought out for themselves, they never seek God. They only seek God when they're absolutely done with everything else. And then they hear his voice and find out he's been looking for them and seeking them and pursuing them the whole time. But men never see God until they're done with everything else. But I want you to note what's going on here, because the heathen depend on their idols. And if someone is depending on idols when they have to appear before God, good luck with that, you know, because the idols are nothing. But this is speaking to the issue of somebody who has come to a place of difficulty in their life. And someone says, well, be of good courage to them. But they say to the carpenter and to the goldsmith, hey, make me an idol, quick, an emergency idol, because I don't know where my idol is basically what's going on here. And he says, now, make it quick, fasten it with nails. That is, temporarily make it work for me. What are the emergency idols of our culture? There's a lot of them. You can just look around and see literally thousands of emergency idols people depend upon. Sometimes it's a loan from the bank. Sometimes it's, you know, digging a little deeper into the savings account because, you know, you got to have this or that. I mean, people do all kinds of things rather than simply depend upon God. This is an emergency God here that's being described. Hurry up, fix it up, nail it quickly. But he says in verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. God says, don't turn to things. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. God said, how silly you are to choose something made of your own hands that you had to nail with nails and cover with gold and pound out and hammer out. I mean, what kind of a God is that if you can make him? And then he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. These are all things that cause people to depend on idols or other gods, so to speak. Emergency idols or not. These are all things that will drive people to try and get help somewhere from something or someone. All these things. Being dismayed, you see. I will strengthen thee, he says. When you need strength, it means you're weak. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee, which means you're sinking. These are all things that make people seek out other gods. He says, I will help uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's the kind of God I want when I'm in need, when I'm hurting. One that can take my dismay and turn it around. One that can hold me up and strengthen me when I'm weak and when I'm sinking. That's the kind of God I need. The opposite of these things is where most people live, and that is fear, dismay, no strength, no help, no lifting up. Nothing lifts them up. Nothing takes care of them. Nothing can solve their problems. And that's where people live. That's where people are. And their gods are nothing more than temporary distractions from the truth. I know that firsthand. I know their gods. I know the world's gods. Served them for a long time. They did nothing. They leave you in the same condition you were before, or worse. Behold, he says, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall that strive with thee shall perish. Speaking of the enemy, thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They shall war against thee, those that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. That's just a cold shot, isn't it? It's not an insult. It's just the truth. Jacob on his own was rather spineless and weak and helpless. And God's not putting him down. He's simply describing what he said he would help him from there in verse 10. Jacob on his own was dismayed, weak, and sinking. He was a worm, as all men are. And that's insulting to some people. People say, oh, you can't call me a worm. I didn't call you a worm. God did. God said we're all like worms. And you men of Israel, he equates all of them with the same term. He says, I will help thee. It's not a problem being a worm as long as I can get some help. You know what I'm saying? It's okay to admit that I'm a worm as long as somebody's going to help me out of that condition. It's another thing just to call me a worm and say, good luck with that, you know. But not God. He says, I will help you. I will help thee, saith the Lord. And he says, and I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I will redeem you. I will buy you out of your worminess. I will bring you out of that. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. This is the good news, guys. Coming to terms with the fact that we are sinking and dismayed and hurting and worm-like and whatever else description you might want to throw in there, that is resolved by God, our Redeemer, who buys us back out of that condition, and then he makes us something of usefulness to him, a sharp instrument that can do some work on his behalf. Can God do that in my life? Yeah, has. Can he do it in your life? Yep. I mean, is there anybody that he can't do that with? No. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than a worm, does it? I mean, you could come up with some bug maybe, but I mean, how much lower does it get? And God, I think, purposely says this because, you know, most people would say, well, if he said, you know, like a dog or something, I mean, this thing's lower than a dog. But when you get down to the worm level, that's about as low as it gets, isn't it? So he's not going to leave anybody out. If he can do that for a worm, he can certainly do it with any of us. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, speaking of the enemies of Israel. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for the thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. When we're dry, thirsty, dying, barren, whatever you want to call it, he is there to pour out fresh, living water. For me, this is my God, and the world can have everything else out there. I'll tell you what, when you're in that condition and you're crying out and you're hurting and you're dismayed and you're sunk and all those things, you feel like a worm, you want God who can refresh you, who can give you water and not forsake you. He says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I've been that way. I mean, these are descriptions of people, not of property. And that's the life of so many people. I mean, we're all from this same land, aren't we? We've all been there. And the dryness of life, when I still experience it, guess where I'm going for help? I'm going to go to this God that knows how to open up rivers in the valleys and take desert places and bring springs of water. He says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Some refer to this as a prophecy about Israel coming back into their land someday, which took place, of course, in 1948. The interesting thing about that is the reference here to all the trees, because since 1948, Israel has planted some 50 million trees in Israel, myrtle trees included. You probably know that. Myrtle trees only grow in Oregon and in Israel, only two places. This must be a blessed place to live. Now, he says that they may see, the reason for all this is that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it for his people, so they can understand, so they can see that God is faithful, that his hand has done all these things. He says now to the others, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they shall be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. or declare us the things for to come. God says, so all the rest of you, apart from my people, he says, bring in your best arguments, bring in your best reasoning. And then he says, but tell me this, what does it all mean, the history of the world? What is it all about? And tell me what's going to happen in the future. This is God's question. This is his kind of invitation for the world to say what they know, which isn't much. And he knows that. So he says, tell me, you know, because God alone tells the future. You know that. There's no other book ever that declares prophecy because they don't dare, because they don't know. God proves who he is by saying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and it always does. So he's inviting anybody else, any other religion, any other God, any other people, come, show me what it all means. What's the origin of man? And how did that happen? And tell me all about it, God says. Enlighten me. It's a form of sarcasm here that he's using. Tell me what's going to happen in the future. I'm really interested to know what you have to say. Can they? Will they? No. Does man try to explain the origin of where we came from? Oh, yes, he does. How well is that working for him? Man doesn't know unless he knows God. And if he ignores God, he doesn't know. So his explanation of the origin of where we came from is utterly ridiculous. It's craziness. And God knows it, so he's just offering, hey, come show the things to come hereafter, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. All you gods, come and explain all these things. Well, of course, it's silly to even bring that up, because gods, in this sense, they don't speak, they don't hear, they don't do anything. So, of course, his offer won't be taken up. He says, yea, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Hey, do something good or do something evil even. Just do something, you gods that are claiming to be gods. I mean, what a challenge. And of course, there's no takers because there are no other gods. Only gods that man makes. Do you understand that? There's only one God. He made man. All the other gods, man made. You with me on that? There's only one God who made man. Every other God there is, man made. There's the difference. That challenge was never taken up, obviously. He says, behold, you are nothing. I like this part of Scripture. And your work of naught, meaning it's nothing. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Anybody that's going to choose you who are nothing is an abomination to me, God says. Whew. And then he says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes and upon mortar as the potter treadeth clay. Now, some believe that this does refer to Cyrus, whom God will use, the king from the north, who will come and basically declare the freedom for Israel eventually, which could be. I'm not going to argue that point. It could very well be Cyrus. It's being referred to. God's going to use Cyrus. We know that. One of the most profound prophecies in Isaiah was the prophecy speaking that this man Cyrus was going to come out of Persia, basically, and release the children of Israel. And it was prophesied some 140 years before it happened. And Cyrus, he names him by name. He names Cyrus by name. Now, of course, I believe it was probably Daniel that showed that prophecy to Cyrus, more than likely still alive at that time, showed that prophecy to Cyrus and said, see that name? Yeah, it's my name. You know what it says there? It says you're going to let the children of Israel go. It does? Yeah. I guess I better let them go. And he did. I mean, wouldn't that blow your mind if 140 years ago your name was written down and it says by name that you're going to do this thing and that's who you are? You are the king of Persia and you are named here in this document. Wouldn't that be kind of freaky? Was for him. He said, okie doke, they're going free. Let them go. But then he says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? Who is it that declares from the beginning and before time that we may say? He offered the other gods to give their take on everything. But he says, who is it that declares from the beginning, before time that we may know, that we may say he is the righteous? Who is this? He says, well, yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. Meaning, Is there any other that declares anything referring to gods or idols? Apparently, there is none. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bring somebody with good news. Jesus was the good news. I'll bring someone, God says. Your gods, any other gods, they aren't going to bring anything because they're nothing. But I'll bring one that brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. You know what that means? When you ask somebody something and there's no answer, do you know what that typically indicates about the person you just asked the question? They're dumb. I mean, literally, they're dumb. They can't speak. That's why God says, you know, I ask all these questions and I got no answers. Not one. Because everybody that I was speaking to doesn't exist. These gods, these idols, they're dumb. There was no answer. He says, behold, not only that, they are all vanity, empty. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion, hot air that confuses people. The end of idolatry, folks, and whether or not somebody places too much emphasis on something in their life in place of God, and you and I can be guilty of this. People that believe in God can be guilty of expressing some idolatry occasionally in their life. Because what is an idol? What is a false god? It's anything. Listen, it's anything that you place before God and your relationship with Him to help, to get something from, to take counsel from, to whatever it might be. You place that thing or person in front of God. God says the end of that is wind and confusion. The end of idolatry is nothing more than confusion. So when people seek the wrong thing, emptiness, things that can't answer back, then of course the end of that discussion with a false god or with an idol would be confusing, wouldn't it? God is not the author of confusion. So when I'm confused, then I can make a choice to go to the one who is not the author of confusion but will bring sense to my life. Or I can seek other things and continue in my confusion and remain confused. Are there confused people in this world? Man, are there confused people. Why is that? Well, the end of what they have pursued has brought wind and confusion. That's all there is when you seek something other than God. God, on the other hand, brings soundness, wisdom, knowledge. He is the beginning of all that for us. Knowing God is where wisdom begins to come together in my heart, my mind, and my life. I start to see things clearly. Did anybody have the fog lifted when you met Jesus? Wasn't it like you just, your head came out of the clouds a little bit? Like, whoa, I can see things now. I mean, even your Bible, you could read your Bible and go, huh, this never made any sense before. Because God is the one who clears things up, heals, sanctifies, sets right. When you're dismayed, he helps. When you're sinking, he lifts you up. When you're weak, he strengthens you. That's a real God there. That's God Almighty. That's the true and living God. Anyone who has experienced that, you don't have to argue the point, of course, with them that God is real. Anybody that tells you God isn't real, you just kind of go, well, whatever. You can say that all you want until you're blue in the face. I know he's real. I've been lifted up. I've had my dismayed, discouraged, depressed heart lifted by God. I've had my life healed. I've had deliverance. I've had power poured out in a way that I never could have experienced. You go, oh, you're making it up. Am I? Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And of course, the fruit of our lives is the evidence, the reality of Christ, isn't it? It's just true. So let's go to the table. And if you can stick around, that'd be great. Just meet with the Lord and do the one thing that Jesus asked, and that is remember what he's done for us. Boy, he's been so good. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that pulled us out of the pit. He's the one that continues to strengthen and empower us. We need to meet with him and just thank him for that awesome work and just honor him with that. in his presence, of course, is sweet. But the main purpose for communion is for you and him to get together and for you to continue on in this relationship, thanking and appreciating the work that he's accomplished. Remember that you have already mounted up in heavenly places. You're already seated. So receive refreshment from the table tonight and meet with him who provided it for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided through your Son, Jesus, everything we need. We come now, Lord, to celebrate that, to give you thanks, perhaps to confess sin, knowing that we're cleansed when we make that confession to you, knowing that you're faithful to bring about that cleansing. So we give you thanks tonight. We honor you with this time. Would you come now and meet with us? Be our God tonight, Lord. Minister to us in this time as we desire to bless you by honoring you, remembering what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.